Our Father God, we thank you today for your many blessings to us, for your glory, for your love to us, and for your mercy. Lord, I thank you that when our lives were riddled with heartache and broken pieces and broken dreams, that God, as we turn our eyes to you, you are able to spoil the rottenness and make it sweet and turn the broken pieces into a well-ordered life. We thank you, Father, that in all of the universe, you have chosen us as the object of your love. You have demonstrated that in Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might live. That even while we were yet enemies against you, Christ died for us. And so, Father, we thank you. We worship you, we adore you, and as we come now to look to your word, I ask, Father, that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this room to speak to our hearts, to direct us in our love and worship toward you, that our lives might reflect the risen Christ in this generation. We thank you in his name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you today, we'll be starting in 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to back up a little bit while you're looking for 1 Kings chapter 17. You'll remember that in September we started this series going through the Bible in hopefully a year. We're several months into it, and we're making great progress. We started out discovering who is God. A self-existent God who created the heavens and the earth with the power of his spoken word. And once we saw the formation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis and the creation of man in his own image, we spent some time discovering what is the image of God that we are created in. And then the first thing out of the chute, practically, we saw that man rebelled against God and disobeyed God. And so he was cast out of the garden that God had planted for man, and he stood against God, and things went downhill from there. And so as we look at the panorama of Scripture, we are trying to discern significant events in the history of man that are redemptive in nature. So this series is redemptive history. And so we wandered all through that antediluvian, that word, if you've not heard it before, anti meaning prior to or before, preceding, diluvian, the flood. The pre-flood world, the flood of Noah. We watched as God began to call a people to himself with the death of Abel, slaughtered by his brother Cain, the first people on the planet, and the first murder in the history of the world. Then God gave Adam and Eve more children, and we followed the line of Seth down through Noah, his father Lamech, and then after the flood, of course, Noah had three sons and daughters-in-law, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we followed the line of Shem, as the Scripture does, to Abraham, and then from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob went down into Israel under the guidance of his son Joseph, and under the tutelage of Joseph, a man of God. Egypt was saved through famine, and the Jewish people, the Israelis, they were called Jews from about that point. They began to thrive and prosper in Egypt. But then Joseph died, and the Pharaoh who loved Joseph died. And the next Pharaohs coming up were threatened by the numbers of the Israeli people. And so they made them slaves in Egypt. And as they wandered in that slavery, they were in Egypt a total of 400 years. They came out of Egypt in the fourth generation. God raised up Moses, a man who had been placed in the river to die, and yet Pharaoh's daughter spared him, and he was raised as a son of Pharaoh, in the courts of Pharaoh, in all of the wisdom of Egypt. And as he grew older, he murdered an Egyptian, thinking that he would be the redeemer of the people. He was, but not according to his plan. And so God sent him to Midian, out to the desert, for 40 years to temper him. And at the end of the 40 years, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. We're up to Exodus chapter 2 by now. And in that burning bush, God revealed Himself to Moses as the self-existent God of the universe, creator of all things. He revealed Himself as, "I am that I am." And Moses went back and led the children of Israel out of Egypt after their 400-year stay. They became obedient again. In just a few months, they brushed up against the border of the Promised Land, and they sent spies. And they had a failure of faith, and the spies came back, 10 out of 12, and said, "The land is great, but the people are too strong for us. We'd be better off in Egypt." And God says, "Nope, you'd be better off in the land of promise, but because of the failure of your faith, you will now wander in this desert area like the Dobies in North Delta, the Badlands of South Dakota. You will wander there 40 years until all of the men, age 20 and older, who disbelieved, fall dead in the desert." So 40 years, they wandered. God fed them every morning with manna, with quail for meat, with water from the rocks. How much water does it take for 2 million people plus livestock? That's a lot of water to wring out of a rock. But God is able. At the end of 40 years, Moses is now 120 years old. They're once again bumping up to the Promised Land. This time, the two spies who came back with a good report, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, lead the people into the Promised Land. Moses dies at 120. He doesn't get to enter the Promised Land because of a failure of faith on his part. And so now we're up to the book of Joshua. And they are entering the Promised Land. And God has instructed them, when you go into that Promised Land, kill them all. That sounds pretty harsh. You don't understand the idolatry that they were involved in. As a matter of fact, way back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, "Your people will come out in the fourth generation because it'll take that long for the sin of the Amorites to mature." God waited 400 years while the children of Israel were in Egypt. He waited 400 years for the Amorites to repent. But they never did. They got worse and worse and worse till when God let the children of Israel go into the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then He said, "You need to wipe them all out." Why? Because of what we used to call in the 80s, syncretism. If you try to bring their religious ways into the worship of God, it'll destroy you. And so don't give them any quarter. And that's the book of Joshua. They went in and they took the Promised Land. And then they entered a period of their history that lasted about 300, 400 years, called the period of the judges, when the Israeli people were ruled by judges who would be raised up. And twice in that book, God says, the people did what was right in their own eyes. They were wicked. They were evil. They abandoned the God of their fathers. And as they would come in their disobedience, God would bring judgment on them. And then during the time of their lowest point, God would come to them and raise up a judge to defeat their enemies. And so they would return half-heartedly to the God of their fathers. And yet as soon as they got the victory, they would fall back again. And so for 400 years, they went through this cycle under the leadership of some of the judges. You remember them by names of Gideon, for example, Samson, Deborah. And at the end of the period of the judges, when Samuel was an old man and was getting too old to rule the people anymore, they said, "We want a king." Samuel had failed, even though he was one of the great judges, the greatest perhaps, and the beginning of the prophets, he failed to raise his own children to serve the Lord. And so they weren't fit to take over where he left off. And so God gave them a king. They chose a king like all the other nations had, a tall, handsome, fearsome man, ungodly. They chose Saul. And so during that first 40 years under Saul, they had warfare, and Saul was able to overcome the enemies through the power of God. And yet because of Saul's disobedience and his failure of faith, the nation once again was in trouble. And God rescued them through David. And David finally is a man after God's own heart in the line of Moses and Joshua in that kind of faith. And so God raises David, a mighty, mighty warrior. You remember the story of David and Goliath. When he went after that giant, was nothing but a sling and stones. He says, "You come to me with spears, but I come to you in the name of the Lord our God." And he killed that giant. David led the nation 40 years. Right at the peak of the greatness of the nation of Israel, David had a moral failure. And because of David's moral failure and his own inability to rule his house, he had too many wives and too many children. And he did not raise children to love and serve the Lord, except Solomon, son of Bathsheba. And at the end of David's life, he crowned Solomon to be his successor. And Solomon is the one that asked God for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom like nobody had ever had before or since, I believe. And wealth and honor. And yet the wealth and the honor spoiled the wisdom. He maintained his wisdom, but he made some really stupid decisions, even as the wisest man on the earth. And so he had accumulated a harem of 1,000 women. And those women led him astray because they were from other nations. And he began to build a multicultural society in which anybody's idea of God was as valid as the next person's idea of God. And at the end of Solomon's life, we read of his trials in the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote Proverbs and Psalms and songs and Ecclesiastes and love stories, Song of Solomon. And in all of this, Solomon departed from the Lord. We read about that in chapter 11, just before where we are today. And so now God has taken the kingdom. We saw last week. That brings us up to last week. God took the kingdom and split it. 10 of the 12 tribes in the northern area would forever be known as Israel. And the tribe of Judah would remain in the southern portion of the state. And they would have the city of Jerusalem. And Jeroboam would take the northern tribes and build two cities in the extreme north and extreme south to counterfeit the worship of God in Jerusalem so that the people would not go back to Jerusalem 3 times a year as they were commanded by God. And the tribes of the north became idolatrous from day one. God had promised Jeroboam if he would walk in his ways, he would make a strong nation and give him the kingdom as he had given it to David and establish his line. And yet at the earliest opportunity, Jeroboam turned his back on God. And so those 10 tribes over the course of the next 300 plus years had 20 kings out of 9 different families, 9 dynasties. And the southern tribe, Judah, had 20 kings and 1 dynasty. They maintained the family line of David. And the story of the last half of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the Chronicles talk about these 20 kings in the north and 20 kings in the south. And God at this time begins a new work in redemptive history. Before this time, we've been looking at historical books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We talked about Esther and Ezra on the appropriate time at Purim a couple of weeks ago, and that's still to come. But that portion of history is still to come. But in this history that has been revealed to this point, we are looking primarily at the political structure. During the period of the judges and the kings, we've been looking at the political structure. And in the last couple of weeks, I went to pains to point out to you the failure of the political structure, the political elite in Israel, because it almost exactly mirrors the failure of the political elite in the United States today. But now there's a change. And we're going to see that change beginning today. We're going to take a few Sundays and look at the major prophets and then the minor prophets leading into the exile. We have Easter in there, and I have Trace Diaz. Brother Jim is going to bring a message on the intertestamental period early in April. And so right now today we're going to begin looking at the major prophets. And here's the shift. As we go into the prophets, God is still, particularly Isaiah, for example, goes in and out of the court of the king. But the message of the prophets is more directed to the person on the street than it is to the royalty. Yes, there's a failure of the royalty, but the prophets bring it right down to, and we'll see a statement in the first verses of Jeremiah that will point this out to you, and it's a shocking statement in the common popular theology of our day. And so the major prophets consist of Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're major prophets, not because their work was major, great, as opposed to the minor prophets. They're called major prophets just because of the volume of material that's either written about them, Elijah, or that they themselves wrote, as in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so that's the distinction of the major prophets, is how much material is written about or by them. So today we're going to look only at Elijah and Jeremiah. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. Ahab was the king in the north, and Ahab and Jezebel were... It's hard to say the most wicked, because, boy, the kings in the north, some of them were so terribly wicked that it's scary. Scary bad. Ahab ruled in the kings of the north. There was 8. Ahab is the 8th king out of 20. You remember last week we said that of the 20 kings in the north, none of them followed God. The Bible says they were evil. The 20 kings in the south, there were some that were good kings that tried to call the people back to God. So we are looking at Ahab. This is in the years 874 to 853 when Elijah, the prophet, appears on the scene. So Elijah shows up. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. This is really instructive for us. Ahab was married to Jezebel, who was a wicked, wicked, even today, several thousand years later, 2,800 years later, when we see a particularly wicked woman, what do we say? She's a Jezebel. She got the spirit of Jezebel, right? Even people who are atheists say that. The same atheists who write, what year is this? 2015 B.C. or A.D., right? They still set their clock by the birth of Jesus. Those people who don't believe in Jesus. So we come to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, and the story of Elijah goes through the whole rest of the book of 1 Kings into 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah is the one who was taken up in the chariot. He didn't die. Remember? Just like on the movie The Mummy, right at the very end, the chariots come down and grab him and take him up. Well, not just like on The Mummy, but close. In my visuality of 2 Kings chapter 2, except the chariots that God sent were chariots of flame. And they just swooped down to the earth and took Elijah, and Elisha stood there in awe as Elijah was taken up in the chariots of God. But there was quite a span between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 2. What are some of the things that Elijah did? Well, look at 1 Kings chapter 18. The scripture tells us that there were 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was the god who controlled all of the elements, the weather. And so when Elijah prays and tells King Ahab, "It will not rain again until I say it'll rain by the power of God," this was a slap in the face of Baal, because the prophets of Baal could go ask Baal for rain, and of course in their mind, it would rain. They never let the facts get in the way. They're the first climate change people on the planet, the prophets of Baal. And so when Elijah confronted Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain again until I ask God," in 3 years, can you imagine? What would Delta County look like? 3 years, no rain, no snow, no precipitation. That's a sad state of affairs. And of course, the prophets of Baal were useless and worthless. Plus, there were 400 other prophets of another god, goddess, that they worshipped. That's in 1 Kings chapter 18, and towards the middle of the chapter, verse 20-ish. And so verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. Notice, he sent to all the people of Israel. We are seeing now with the prophets a movement from the body politic to the streets. And so he said to all the people of Israel, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And he instructed the prophets of Baal and all the people to set up altars and make sacrifices and pray to Baal to come down and consume the sacrifices. And they began to do that. They slaughtered the bull and put him on the altar and began to cry out to their God to see if he would send fire to consume. And of course, there no God answered, because Baal is no God. And he wasn't able to answer. So then they began to dance and sing and shake their tambourines. And pretty quick they began to cut themselves and bleed because they thought that would make their God happy. And finally, after hours and hours, Elijah said, you know, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep and you need to scream louder. Oh, I know, he's in the bathroom. Literally, that's what he says. Taunting and ridiculing them. And finally, at the end of the day, when they were exhausted and laying down because they're weakened by bleeding themselves out and dancing and screaming, and nothing has happened. And then Elijah builds an altar, slaughters a bull, and he says, pour water on it, and more water, and more water. And he dug a trench around the altar and filled the trench with water. And then very calm and collected, Elijah calls on God. Oh, God Almighty. And before practically he had finished his short little prayer, crashing fire came down from the skies, completely consumed the bull, consumed the altar, licked up the water. It says it even licked up the dust that was there. And it's an amazing thing. His prayer is in verse 37, verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And the words Lord, you'll notice in your Bible, are all capital letters. That means that's the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. That you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And so that phrase really is that you, Yahweh, are Elohim. That you are the covenant God of Israel, the all-powerful God of the universe. The Lord, well, what happened then? Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. Have you ever seen fire consume stones? I've not. I've ruined boots at a campfire. Matter of fact, I just took a pair to Jody the other day to get a sole fixed because it was too close to the campfire. Did you know the rubber soles on your boots will shrink if you put them by the campfire? I didn't know that until Jody said that's what happened. But I have never yet seen a fire consume a stone. No, it did. And it even licked up the water and the dust that was in the... And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, that's the covenant name of God, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. You want to read that again? Elijah told the people, seize the prophets of Baal. 450 of them. There were also 400 prophets of Asherah there. I don't know if they escaped or not. But I know this, the people, remember, the man on the street, that's you and me, seized those prophets of Baal, and they took them down to the brook, and they killed them. dead, slaughtered them. That's way politically incorrect. But when you do that, you root out the multicultural idolatry. I wonder if they'll let this sermon stay on the internet. Did you see that the internet had been down for a week? At least the web, that wasn't our website, it was the people we hire to do that. They lost their server for about 10 days. It's back up. As of Friday night, it's back up. Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. You know, that Ahab and Jezebel, they weren't that excited about that little event. It did not turn their hearts toward God, even though all the rest of the people said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." No, sir, Ahab and Elijah and Jezebel, it just made them more angry, particularly Jezebel. Well, there's some more stories about Elijah. For example, in the next chapter, chapter 19, Elijah's kind of feeling sorry for himself because he's scared of Jezebel. Can you imagine that? He just defeated all the prophets of Baal, took them down the brook, and the people slaughtered them all. And then he runs away because he's afraid of Jezebel. Boy, I'll tell you, hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned. See, I read that somewhere. Even to scare the prophet Elijah, so he goes and hides in a cave. And God came by the cave in chapter 19. You've heard the story. The crashing thunder, strong winds. Wasn't there. And then came a still small voice, "Elijah." There was God. And Elijah said, "I'm the only one in the whole world that calls on you." God said, "No, I got several thousand. I got several thousand. You're not the only one." And in response to that, then God gave him an assistant, and that's where he picked up Elisha at the end of chapter 19. Elijah is also the last prophecy in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi, where are you? Chapter 4. Malachi, the name Malachi just means the messenger. And Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ was born, is talking to the people about the day of the Lord. And in chapter 4, Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming." Now, this is 400 years after Elijah had died. Okay, so going from 1 Kings 17 and 18, where we just are, to reading out of Malachi, we've now gone another 400 years. And so Malachi is saying, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Don't you love the word picture there? Don't you love driving up and down our roads in Delta County this time of year and watching those little calves out there? Just, and there's a whole pack of little goats right up the road up here. They're just so much fun to watch. I could call in sick and just go watch the calves all day. Wait, I don't have to call in sick. You wouldn't know if I did or not, did you? "Leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Did you notice how God put Moses and Elijah in the same picture? That's happened again. Remember? Matthew chapter 17. Turn to Matthew 17 with me. Matthew chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so in that great day when Jesus was transformed, transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses and Elijah. They saw the law and the prophets. And when they began to adore Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, when Peter said, "Let us build a shelter for the law and the prophets," then God rang out from heaven and he said, "This is my son." You know what happened? In the presence of Jesus Christ, the law and the prophets faded into oblivion. Does that mean they're not important? No, it doesn't mean they're not important. But they pale in significance to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. Oh, listen, our salvation is in Jesus Christ, not in the law, not in the prophets. They're necessary in their place, but compared to Jesus Christ, they pale in significance. Turn back a couple of pages in Matthew chapter 11. Because we just read out of Malachi, "I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord." And the next thing you know, John the Baptist was born. Well, it's not exactly the next thing you know. It was like another 400 years after Malachi, which was 400 years after Elijah. And so John the Baptist comes and he's proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he gets thrown in jail. And after being in jail for a while, threatened every day to have his head cut off, he begins to wonder. In chapter 11, verse 1 of Matthew, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I get in this, there's a little discouragement in John, and he was beginning to wonder about this whole thing. And Jesus answered them, John's messengers, he says, you know, just the love in this statement just oozes out from all of the pores of Jesus' body. And he says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And they went back and told John, and John was encouraged. But as they went back, Jesus turned to the other people that were standing there, and he said to them the same thing that he had said before. Let me look in my verse here. Oh, wrong book. Verse 14. Verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it," Jesus says to those people, "if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said that John the Baptist, in some measure, fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi. John is the last of the great prophets. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said he's the greatest prophet. Why greatest? Because he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Jeremiah was one of the last prophets that ministered primarily in the southern kingdoms, but also, it was only in the southern kingdoms, because by the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdoms had already been taken captive in 722 B.C. So Jeremiah is ministering around the year 600-ish, 610, and he had quite a long ministry. He's one of the last of the great prophets before the southern tribes were taken captive in 586. The call of Jeremiah, this is when he was about 20 years old. Now the word of the Lord, verse 4, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You know, this isn't part of the text, but I wonder how many Jeremiahs we've aborted saying, they're not really people. It's not that big a deal. God says it's a very big deal even before they're formed in the womb. That's not 20 weeks. That's conception. Before you were conceived, I already... See what he says? I already knew you. Your distinct personhood did not really begin at conception. In the mind of God, your distinct personhood precedes that word of creation in Genesis chapter 1. It is scary, horrific, the abortion industry in this country. And honestly, America pales in comparison to China, but we're bad enough. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet, what does it say? To the nations. I did not appoint you, Jeremiah, just to go to the southern tribes, Judah. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. It has always been God's redemptive purpose to proclaim the gospel of redemption to all the world, not just Israel. Israel is a separate, distinct vehicle. We can't get away from that. They are the apple of God's eye. They are the descendants of Abraham. Theirs is the law. Theirs are the prophets. But the prophets are sent to all nations. That's every ethnic group on the planet. And Jeremiah was sent to them. How? By the word. By the word. Jeremiah lived in Israel, in the southern part, and he died in Egypt. But his message is for all the nations, not just the body politic of Israel, but the people on the streets in Ethiopia and in Delta County. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Sometimes we have this mental image of Elijah, who is a strong and powerful man in the Lord, wearing sackcloth and goat hair and eating curds and bumblebees and things like that, you know, much like John the Baptist, and dressing in camel skins and, you know, just the kind of guy that would scare you to death if you were hiking on the mesa and saw him come out from behind a tree. And yet, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken to Egypt, but shortly after he was taken to Egypt, and in that time, Nebuchadnezzar had put up a surround around Jerusalem that lasted until... The same thing happened in Samaria, by the way, in the northern kingdoms 150 years earlier. They were so hungry from being cut off from the supply lines that women were eating their children and hiding their afterbirth so they wouldn't have to share it with another. I personally have never had roast afterbirth. No. And I don't want it. Thank you. That's what Snickers are for. To keep us from that point of starvation. And I said, verse 6, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me..." He was about 20 years old. And God is sending him to the nations. And he says to him, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." You know what that verse tells me? I am with you to deliver you. Even if I send you into the furnace, like I will Daniel's friends in a few years, I will be with you. Even if I send you into the lion's den 75 years from now, as Daniel was when he was over 80 years old, I will go in the lion's den with you. You see, when God calls a person to a task, God equips that person to be successful in that task. Always. Oh, Jeremiah, boy, did he go through it. He really, really went through it. Look in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. I hope through this sermon series you're encouraged to read in between the areas that we don't have time to cover. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, where is he supposed to stand? In the gate of the Lord's house. This is the message to those who are on their way to church. And proclaim to them, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And the deceptive words go like this. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers before you. Behold, you trust in deceptive words. He is not talking to the pagan out on the street who's at university listening to idiotic professors. He is talking to the people who are walking in the front door of the temple. And he's saying, you are being deceived and you are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. And part of that deception is, this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. We can't be deceived in here. Yes, you can. And as a matter of fact, you are being deceived in that worship service. Wow. Boy, that hits close to home. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Somebody else said that later. 600 years later. Jesus, cleansing the temple, said, you have turned my house into a den of thieves. God is speaking to the people in the temple as they're coming to worship. And he's saying, you hypocrites, you're making up little gods in your mind that have nothing to do with the God of the Bible. You are making up worship services that dishonor the God of the Bible instead of honoring his name. Because you won't take the time to read the scriptures and amend your lives accordingly. It is not the responsibility of the priest to make the parishioner holy. The parishioner stands before a holy God on his own count. And if that parishioner will not take the time to study the Word of God and form his character according to the Word of God, then he stands guilty before God himself. And God is giving them the opportunity in the book of Jeremiah, if you will amend your ways. Look with me in chapter 23, please. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. It's interesting, on Wednesday night we were looking in 1 Peter chapter 5. And what does Peter recall to the elders of the church? Shepherd my flock. And Peter said that because Jesus Christ said to him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. I'm sorry about that whole thing in the courtyard the night before you were crucified. You know, when I denied you. I know you told me I would, and I said, no, I wouldn't. But when push came to shove, I did. I'm sorry about that whole thing. Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I'm sorry about that night. Okay? And feed my sheep." 3 times Peter denied the Lord. 3 times the Lord restored Peter. But 400 years before that, Jeremiah was saying, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You've scattered my flock and driven them away, and you've not amended and attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold." Now, the remnant of all my flock, don't think that that's only Israel. Because we saw in chapter 1, Jeremiah, I'm sending you to the nations. And later on, Paul would say, we've been grafted in. We've been grafted in. "And so I will gather my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, as a descendant of David. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Well, when Jeremiah was writing this, Israel was thrown to the wind, as they are today. But in the days of this righteous branch, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Now, do we remember in Paul's writings in Romans, where Paul says that now there is a righteousness apart from the law, which the law and the prophets testify to, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of verse 6. His name will be called "the Lord is our righteousness." My salvation is complete in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and my faith in that. There is no work, whether it's the rule of a denomination or the law of the Old Testament of Moses, there is no work that gains me merit in the eyes of God for salvation. It is in the Lord my righteousness. And Jeremiah prophesied about this to all nations. He also prophesied in chapter 29 that they would return from the exile, which we're seeing in some measure today. "For thus says the Lord," chapter 29, verse 10, "when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you." How many of you quoted this verse for yourself? Oh, many times. That's our favorite one to sling out to people who are in trouble. Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Do you recognize that that's after hundreds of years of wandering away from God and 70 years of exile? Then God says to them, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope. But you may wander in the wilderness for a millennium before that happens." Right? Wow. Back in chapter 17, he prophesies the exile. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 4. "You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled, that shall burn forever." And then he jumps over in verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." You say, that's salvation by works. No, it's not. It's just that sometimes, very, very difficult times come in our life because we make stupid decisions. It's not God. When we make bad decisions, that's us. And sometimes we make bad decisions because we either haven't read this or we have read it and we're not willing to, as Jeremiah says, amend our ways. Right? So then back in chapter 23, And we'll end up with this today. Back in chapter 23, just after that portion that we were just writing about the Lord is our righteous one, he goes down in verse 9. Concerning the prophets, this is the false prophets. Remember when he said as they're going into the temple, you're being deceived, and because you won't look at the word yourself, you are allowing yourself to be deceived. So then in 23:9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All of my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers because of the curse. The land mourns and the pastures of the wilderness dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. And he goes on talking about the false prophets there. But then he comes over in verse 23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth? I have heard what the prophets have said, and who prophesy lies in my name. You see, in Jeremiah's day, because things were so bad, everybody that had any inkling of being a prophet just called themselves a prophet. And they would go around and they would tell people, God said to me, and then give them some word of prophecy. God said to me. Later on in this chapter, he calls it the oracle. Verse 33, when one of these people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what's the burden of the Lord? What shall you say to them? You are the burden. I will cast you off, declares the Lord. So the people are walking around, what's the word of God? What's the oracle of God? What's the burden of God? And all these false prophets would come into them in the temple. God's given me a word for you. God spoke to me. And God said, they're all liars. I didn't say that. You know what's the surest way? That's the surest way. I can take this book wherever I go, and with confidence, I can say, God says, chapter and verse, like Jim always says, chapter and verse. God says, but when anybody else comes up to me, particularly if I know they have a persuasion that's a little outside the parameters of my theological foundation, shall we say? No, we shan't say. Just leave it at that. And when they come to me and say, God gave me a word for you. Really? I have about 48 red flags that go up. And then depending on what they tell me, because I have invested the time to familiarize myself with the scriptures over the last 40 years, I'm in a position to discern what they're telling me is right or wrong. So for example, if I'm down at the five and dime store and I'm stealing a jawbreaker and a person comes up to me and says, God gave me a word for you. Thou shalt not steal. You know what? All of the red flags go down and the white flags come up. And I put the jawbreaker back because God said, thou shalt not steal. I can verify and confirm that with the word of God. But if I'm stealing the jawbreaker and a person comes up and says, God gave me a word for you, and they don't know I'm stealing the jawbreaker, they said, God is going to make you a great evangelist in Nairobi. Really? I doubt it. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah is the scariest chapter in the Bible for those who make a practice of saying, God said to me, God told me to tell you. It's a scary, scary chapter if you take the time to read that chapter. All about false prophets, verses 9 through 40. And so what is the point of this? Elijah was confronting a people who were actively turning their back on God as they went into the temple of God. Jeremiah was confronting a people a couple of hundred years later who were turning their back on God as they went into the temple of God. And in both cases, the people that Elijah and Jeremiah were confronting had not had the self-discipline to read the Word of God and formulate their own plan. And Elijah called them away from Baal. And Jeremiah called them away from false gods and false prophets. And he said, as you go into the temple, set your heart, amend your ways so that your life may glorify God. Isaiah gets worse. And Daniel and Ezekiel, and we'll look at them, God willing, in the next couple of weeks. So the same message is for us today as we go into the house of God. We come here to worship God. We come here to be instructed in the Word. Why? So that when we leave here, we can walk in the midst of a crooked and deceived generation and know the one true God. And when we have opportunity to proclaim the wonders of Yahweh, the covenant God, Elohim, God Almighty. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Lord, we do thank you for this bittersweet survey of the closing decades of the Old Covenant. Lord, bitter because of your unprofitable servants, Lord. Physically, they denied the land's rest, the Sabbath, Lord. Spiritually, they didn't address the harvest of souls, Lord, that you called them to do. Lord, the point of application today, Lord, is that we wouldn't be unprofitable servants, Lord, but that we would take every opportunity we have to do your work, especially reaching others with the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.